Father, indeed, our prayer is that you would enable us to know the risen Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear wisdom as she calls aloud in the streets. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see the way that the truth is on display all around us. And Father, we pray that you would cause us to love righteousness and hate wickedness. Lord, we ask that you would do this by the power of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Proverbs chapter 8. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights, beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. In this passage, wisdom is personified as a lady who stands by the streets and calls out. And what she's doing is inviting people to look at what is in front of them. Look at what their eyes rest on. And evaluate it according to the standards found in the Scriptures. What we're going to see this morning in Mark chapter 6 will expose to us the great need that we have to evaluate what we see according to the truths of the Scriptures. And what we'll see this morning in Mark chapter 6 is that the imposter feasts and takes away life, while the true king lays down his life to prepare a feast. But as he's done so far, Mark is not going to necessarily make explicit what it is that he's showing by juxtaposing these episodes that deal with King Herod and King Jesus. What he's going to do is set Herod's actions right next to the actions of Jesus and invite people to hear wisdom's call. Invite people to learn understanding from Lady Wisdom so that we will see what is before our face and evaluate it according to the standards of the Scriptures. So here in Mark 6 this morning, we will see the imposter feast and take away life while the true king lays down his life to prepare a feast. And what we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark, and you'll notice that some kind soul, Jen Philpott, has put the outline that I've encouraged you to learn on the back of your bulletin. So on the back of the bulletin, you can follow along with me now, and little ones are, I hope, putting this to memory so that they'll have the Gospel of Mark in their minds as we go through it. And maybe if you're not so little, you could do this as well so that you can learn the contents of Mark so that you know where things are. And what we've seen so far is that in the first 13 verses of Mark 1, John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. And then in Mark 1:14 through the end of Mark chapter 1 through verse 45, Mark gave us a day in the life of Jesus. This is a picture of what Jesus' ministry was like. And then there's a surprise. We don't expect to find what we have in Mark 2:1 through 3:6, at least if we think according to the normal human ways of thinking. We look at what Jesus does in Mark chapter 1 and we think, surely everyone would rejoice about this, right? But no. Instead, these people start objecting to Jesus. These people start entering into controversy with him, arguing with him. And then in Mark 3:7 through 12, Mark gives us a summary of the ministry of Jesus, the typical kinds of things that Jesus did. And we're going to see another one of these summaries at the end of Mark 6. And when Mark does this, when he generalizes, what he creates in those who read his gospel is the impression that this is the kind of thing that Jesus was always doing. Jesus was always doing these sorts of things. So there's a summary in Mark 3, 7 through 12. And then in Mark 3, 13 through 19, Jesus specifies those who speak for him. So he names these 12 guys as apostles. This is who represents Jesus. If you're not one of these 12, you may follow Jesus and you may get his things, his teaching right. But these guys are the authorized representatives of Jesus. And then in Mark 3, 20 through 35, we have this picture of these two shocking conclusions. Jesus' own family thinks he's out of his mind. And the scribes from Jerusalem allege that he's actually possessed of a demon. And so what Mark has set up for us is this picture of the goodness of Jesus' ministry and the power that's at work in him. And then he surprises us with controversies and false conclusions. And then he allows Jesus to explain why people come to the wrong conclusions about him. Why some people think he's crazy and other people think he's demon-possessed. And so in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 34, as Jesus teaches in parables, what Jesus is answering is the question, why isn't everyone celebrating the Messiah? If this guy Jesus really is the Messiah, why isn't the nation going mad with celebrations that finally the hoped-for Messiah has come? And what Jesus explains is that, well, Satan comes and he snatches the word out of the hearts of some. And for others, the word falls on rocky soil and so it has no root. And so they spring up with enthusiasm, but then they fall away when there's persecution or affliction that arises in their lives. And for others, they're just interested in other things. They want money, the cares of the world. They want other things more than they want Jesus. And so they fall away. But then there's good soil. And when the seed falls in the good soil, it bears fruit. So some people are celebrating Jesus. And he goes on with other parables answering this question, why isn't everyone celebrating Jesus? And we saw last week that as if to put an exclamation point at the end of this sentence, that was the parables in Mark 4. Mark 4, this explanation of why everyone's not celebrating Jesus, and the explanation given asserts he is the Messiah, and here's the proof. In Mark 4:35 through the end of Mark chapter 5. The proof is that Jesus exercises authority over nature. He calms this storm. Over demons. He casts out a legion of demons from this man. Over disease. He heals this woman with this flow of blood that's lasted for 12 years. And over death. So he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And those mighty works serve to validate the Messiah. They serve to show that Jesus is indeed the one for whom Israel has longed. Well, what's going to happen in Mark chapter 6? Let me first overview the chapter, and then we'll come back and work back through it. In the first six verses of the chapter, Jesus will go into his hometown. So Mark 6, 1 through 6 shows us Jesus in his hometown. And then in Mark 6, 7 through verse 30, there are two things that are going to happen. Just as Mark did with the story of Jairus' daughter, you remember how he showed Jairus come to Jesus, and then on the way to Jairus' daughter, the woman with the flow of blood comes, and Mark tells us about how Jesus healed her, and then they get to Jairus' house and he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Same thing here. Jesus is going to send out the disciples in verses 7 through 12, and then Mark is going to, instead of telling us immediately about what the disciples did or about what happened when they came back, he's going to tell us about the fate of John the Baptist in verses 14 down through verse 29. So what you get is the sending out of the disciples, and then the fate of John the Baptist, and then the disciples come back and tell Jesus about all they did. And then in verses 31 through 44, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Verses 45 through 52, he walks on the water. And then verses 53 through 56, you get another summary of Jesus' ministry. So we'll walk through this bit by bit. And what we're going to see, I suggest, the theme of this passage is compare Jesus with Herod. So with that in mind, let's look at Jesus in his hometown in Mark 6, 1 through 6. Verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown. So he's just raised Jairus' daughter from the dead at the end of Mark 5. And now he goes away and he comes to Nazareth. And Nazareth was mentioned back in Mark chapter 1. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. So this is as though Jesus goes back home and he goes to his home church and he goes in and on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, he's teaching there in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" So they know what he's doing. They know how he's teaching. They see his wisdom, and they're aware of the mighty works. Verse 3, they ask. Essentially, what they're asking now is, "Don't we know this guy?" They say in verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they ask this question, and what's behind these questions is this. Wait a minute. We know you. We know you. And it seems from what we read next there in verse 3, and they took offense at him. It seems that they wanted something other than what Jesus was. Why? Why would they want something other than what Jesus actually was? I think what's happening is they want to be impressed. They want someone who's impressive, and instead they get this guy they know. We don't want him. We want someone who's significant. How can this be the Messiah? We know him. We know his family. So let's ask, what are they not thinking about? And I would suggest that what they're not thinking about is the lineage of Jesus. In other words, they're not asking the question, does his father descend from David? They're not asking that question. The question they're asking is something like, shouldn't the Messiah be more impressive than this guy that we know? Shouldn't we expect something better than what this guy is? And then they're offended that he's not that something else that they want. So I think what this boils down to is a worldly, unbiblical expectation. And it seems that what's reflected here in Nazareth is they want a Messiah who's going to impress them by the fact that he's exotic, by the fact that he seems significant by worldly standards. And instead, what they get is this guy they know. And then Jesus' response is instructive. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." In other words, I know what you want, and I am what I am, and I'm not trying to impress you. So, it seems to me that what Jesus is doing is saying to them, I love you enough to seek to correct your expectation. And if that means I'm going to be dishonored here, fine. But I'm going to stand for the truth. I'm going to be what I'm called to be. I didn't come to impress you by worldly standards. I came to obey the Father, as he says often in the Gospel of John. So, here in Mark 6, 1 through 6, in his hometown, what we see is Jesus standing for righteousness and the truth, even if it's unimpressive, even if it's offensive. Now, let me pause and invite you to reflect on this And let me invite you to consider a time when maybe you went to your hometown or you went to people that you knew and you knew that if you acted a certain way, they would be offended. Now, let's be very clear here. They're not offended because Jesus was being offended, offensive about righteousness or the truth. I mean, it's possible for us to do that, isn't it? We can be obnoxious in the way that we stand for the truth or stand for righteousness and doing what's right among those that we know in our hometown. We can be offensive. That's not the problem here. The problem here is he's standing for righteousness and truth, and they're offended by it. Are you willing to offend people? Speaking the truth in love, standing for righteousness. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can count on it. People are going to be offended by the truth and righteousness. And there isn't, I mean, if there was a way to massage it, if there was a way to couch it, if there was a way to navigate it, if there was a way to be truthful and righteous and never offend anybody, Jesus would have pulled it off. But they're offended at him. That guarantees that when we stand for truth and righteousness, people are going to be offended. Are you willing to take the reproach of the cross? Verse 5, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. This verse doesn't indicate that Jesus needed the faith of the people. Look at verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Verses 5 and 6 don't indicate that Jesus needed the faith of the people in order to enable him to do mighty works. It doesn't indicate that because the disciples weren't believing that Jesus was going to calm the storm when he called them the storm back in Mark 4. What this is about, I think, is the unwillingness of the people of Nazareth to come to him. Their unwillingness to bring him their sick that he might heal them. Their unwillingness to come to him that he might do for him mighty works. It is no indication of his lack of power or his need to be believed before he can do things, because the rest of this passage is going to show us him doing things that nobody expects him to do, that nobody's believing he's going to do, say, the feeding of the 5,000 or the walking on the water. He's going to do those mighty things, and no one's expecting it. He's not empowered by their faith or something like that. This is about Nazareth's unwillingness. So he leaves at the end of verse 6. He went about among the villages teaching. Now, let's think about this for a moment. You go to your hometown. You're rejected. What are we all inclined to feel in that kind of situation? And I think it's okay to think this way because Jesus was human. I think we're all inclined to feel a little bit insecure maybe. A little bit vulnerable. I went there. They rejected me. I offended them. But I've got these people around me who support me. And I take comfort in their presence. Well, look at what Jesus does. Verse 7. Verses 7 through 13, he's going to send out the 12. Verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Jesus gives away those who are closest to him. He sends them out for the benefit of others. So for the benefit of those in Nazareth, even if it's offensive to them, he stands for the truth and righteousness. For the benefit of all the people to whom his apostles are going to go, he's sending them out now two by two with his authority. Look at verse 7. And gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them. Now let's be careful. As we look at verses 8 and 9, let's be careful here so that we don't draw false conclusions. Verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for their journey. We'll come back to those words. Except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Now, the reason I say we need to be careful as we look at verses 8 and 9 is because I know what people do with these verses. People look at these verses and they say, see how followers of Jesus need to live? Followers of Jesus need to live simply. Followers of Jesus don't need to accumulate money. Followers of Jesus shouldn't have stuff. Well, the problem with that is that these are instructions that apply in verse 8 for their journey. And you say to me, how do you know that? Well, let's just take this one statement at the end of verse 8, no money in their belts. Later in Mark, and it's in all the Gospels, we're going to read that the disciples had this money bag. So they're carrying money around most of the time. But for the journey, they're not to take money. And then if we ask why is this? The disciples are to learn, as I go about, what I'm to be seeking is the kingdom. I don't need to be looking to accumulate things as a result of my good work. What I need to be focused on is this mission that I'm sent on. So for this journey, I'm not accumulating stuff. For this journey, I'm trusting God to provide for me. I'm trusting God to if my sandals wear out, raise up someone to give me a new pair. If my tunic gets torn, God is going to give me a tunic through someone who appreciates what I'm doing for this journey. So as we think about how we handle our finances, as we think about what we do with our stuff, we should avoid making something like poverty or simplicity an end in itself. In other words, we don't want to just live simply for the sake of living simply. What we should be aimed at is seeking first the kingdom. That's what we're after. We're after the kingdom. Now, if stuff is in the way of the mission that we're on, well, let's get rid of it. But the mission, the point is the kingdom and the message and the ministry. The point is not you want to be in poverty or you want to live simply or you want to not have too much stuff. If the stuff is in the way, get rid of it for the sake of the journey, for the sake of the mission. They're not to seek to advance themselves, it seems. Look at verse 10. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. So on this journey, they're not to be looking to improve their situation. They're to be focused on what Jesus has sent them out to do, not trying to make their lives more luxurious. Verse 11, they're given authority to enact the very judgment that Jesus would render against them. Verse 11, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Because to reject those who follow Jesus is to reject Jesus. So they're to shake the dust off their feet. Verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That's what they go out to proclaim, that people should repent. They're not tickling ears. They're saying, you're in sin, you need to repent. Because righteousness is good for you. Goodness is what you need. Because you need to know God. And God doesn't draw near to those who are in sin. Draw near to God, turn from your sin, draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. Verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, let's think about this a moment before we move on. And let me invite you to consider your life. Is your life characterized by a love for people that compels you to stand for the truth that would be spoken and the righteousness that would be done even if it offends them? And is your life marked by what we see in Jesus here, a willingness to let go of your comforts in order to bless other people? If your life is not marked by those things, I've got good news for you. You can do what the disciples call people to do. You can repent. If you look at your life, as I look at mine, and see selfishness, and see worldliness, and see a desire to improve your situation, maybe that's crowding out the mission. You can repent. Praise God. You can turn. You can turn away from sinful inclinations. And the way of joy and the way of righteousness is the way of repenting and turning to God. One of the reasons I think that Mark is structuring his narrative the way that he is to show us the other side. So let's say you don't repent. Let's say you continue to live for yourself. Look at what's going to happen in verses 14 through 29, where we see the fate of John the Baptist. Look at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Now, what we want to observe here is the ignorance of Herod. Some said, there in verse 14, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. So they're explaining what's happening with Jesus. And it seems that what they're doing is they're looking both at specific prophecies in the Old Testament, like Malachi, who proclaims that there's going to be a new Elijah. And they're also, it seems, looking at patterns in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, you have these patterns of people who come and speak the word of God, and they're rejected, and they do good, and people oppose them. And Jesus is matching that pattern. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Well, this is ignorant. That's not correct. That's preposterous. Now, it's not preposterous that people can be raised from the dead. And notice how it's given in this culture that the supernatural can happen, that people can be raised from the dead. That may be a little bit different from our wider culture, but that's the way these people, Herod in particular, are thinking about things. People can be raised from the dead. And yet this conclusion that Jesus is actually John, that's silly. That's mistaken. And now Mark is going to explain how it was that John got beheaded, verse 17. And what we see here, we've just seen Herod's ignorance. Now we're going to see Herod's immorality, verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. So the king who is ruling in Israel, is an adulterer. He has married his brother's wife. Look at the selfishness of this. He doesn't care about his brother. He doesn't care about the fact that he's going to make his brother's wife an adulteress. He doesn't care about the impact that's going to have about the wider society. He doesn't care about what God has said about this. He wants that woman. He's what matters. So he selfishly he takes her. Verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So God is loving Herod. God is loving Herod and showing him mercy by sending a prophet to speak the truth to him. Verse 19, and Herodias had a grudge against him. So Herodias was Philip's wife. Herod married her. And now she's mad and begrudges the fact that John is calling Herod to repentance. And Herodias wanted to put him to death. How did you react the last time someone confronted you with your sin? Did you get mad at that person? Did it suddenly become an issue about that person instead of your sin? Continuing in verse 19, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So it's almost as though Herod wants to do what's right, and he knows what's right, but he's got these problems. He wants Herodias, and he likes his sin, and he doesn't want to turn from it, and so he's not only immoral, he's a coward. He is an ignorant, immoral coward. And that's what we're going to see in verses 21 through 29. Verse 21, an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So all the important people are there and they're going to have a feast. Verse 22, for when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once. And look at this grisly, gruesome, brutal atrocity that she demands. I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. That is gross. And let's also observe how silly this girl is. She doesn't know what to ask. What do you think I should ask for? And then her mother tells her this awful thing to ask for, and she does it. This girl has no moral core. She has no sense of revulsion at what her mother has demanded. Verse 26, Herod has no backbone. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Herod is concerned about his reputation. He is concerned about the fact that he has sworn an oath and he doesn't want to break that oath. Wisdom cries out in the streets and Herod doesn't hear it. Wisdom says to Herod, Herod, think about John. You're going to take his life for the request of this silly girl? He's a righteous and holy man. Think about John's family. Think about those who follow John. Think about everybody who loves John. You're going to take his life? Herod, isn't doing righteousness and standing for the truth more important than not breaking a foolish, rash, immoral oath that you swore to a silly girl? And so his concern for his reputation gives him the reputation of an ignorant, immoral coward. That's who's ruling Israel. An ignorant, immoral coward is the king of Israel. Verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. If you are unwilling to stand for the truth, to stand for doing righteousness, even if it's going to offend people, even if it's going to offend people in your family, you'll wind up an ignorant, immoral coward. If you are unwilling to serve others, even at the expense of your own comfort, even at the expense of people who are around you, who could encourage you, who could give you what you need. Notice here, I'm talking about Mark 6, 1 through 6, speaking truth and righteousness in your own family, sending out those you need around you. If you're unwilling to do that, you could wind up an ignorant, immoral coward because you're selfish and you're living for yourself. And then look at, Mark's going to return to Jesus now, who's going to feed the 5,000. And once again, there's a contrast here with Herod's feast. Herod has just had this feast with all the right people, all the nobles, all the people of standing, all the military commanders, and there's a sumptuous feast. Jesus is going to have a feast with nobodies, people who don't matter. Look at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. This shows they're tired. They've been out wandering these paths. They've been out doing this work. They've been out not caring for their luxuries. And Jesus wants to withdraw so that they can recuperate. For, the end of verse 31, many were coming and going and they had no leisure even to eat. They're tired, they're hungry, they want to get away, they want to recuperate. Verse 32, they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. I know how I would react in that situation. I've been working hard, and I think, finally, some time to myself. Finally, I'm going to get to sit still with the Lord and read the Bible. And then whether the phone rings or there's a knock at the door or Or maybe your kids need you. Maybe your wife wants to talk with you. I know how I've failed to react well in that situation. Look at what Jesus does. Verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. Jesus needs rest, he needs food, and he loves people. He sees this crowd, and he has compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's a very significant statement, quoted from Numbers 27 about the passing on of leadership from Moses to Joshua. So this statement, it calls to our mind Moses, and what Jesus is about to do is going to show that he is a new Moses. So we continue here, and we read, he began to teach them many things. And I don't know if you've had this experience, but this can be exhausting. Teaching can be exhausting, particularly when you're tired. You're tired, you've explained these things other places, and now you have another opportunity to explain the same things over again. And Jesus does it. Jesus began to teach them many things. He's patient, and he's at the expense of himself loving these people. Verse 35, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. It's like a wilderness. There's no food there. It's almost as though they've come out of Egypt and there's nothing to eat." The disciples say in verse 36, "Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And you know this story. He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And it's as though they're grouped now. It's as though they're organized, just as Israel was organized after they came out of Egypt. Verse 40, so they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And now it's almost as though the manna falls from heaven in verse 41. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. So in contrast to this feast of Herod, where an atrocity takes place, with a bunch of nobodies, Jesus brings out bread and fish from nowhere, from 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they're all satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So Jesus feeds the 5,000. Now he's going to walk on the water. And I think what Mark is saying to people again and again through this episode, as he shows us, as he juxtaposes the imposter with the true king, he's saying, do you have wisdom? Are you able to look at your life and see where satisfaction is and recognize the ways that you leave the path of satisfaction to go into ignorance, into immorality, into cowardice? That's what we do when we sin. We turn away from Jesus so that we can serve Herod. Look at Jesus in verses 45. Through 52. What a moment for the water. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Jesus is communing with his Father. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. So imagine this scene. The winds are blowing hard. They're blowing so hard that as these guys row, they're not making progress. The wind is against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, this is the middle of the night, sometime between 3 and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. Jesus walks where no one else can. Jesus treads paths that no one else can travel. Jesus plants his feet on the waters, and it is as though the elements rejoice to bear him up on their hands. It is as though they celebrate. This is our moment. This is the day that we get to bear up on our hands the healer, the teacher, the bane of demons, who is now the wave walker. Jesus walks on the seas. And so rather, as he plants his foot, rather than the water splashing and then receiving and soaking and enveloping him, it lifts him up. Those elements hold together to form for him dry land, as it were, on the water. And then look at the end of verse 48. He meant to pass by them. This is an allusion to that passage that we started the worship service with, where the Lord passed before Moses. This is not saying Jesus meant to keep walking and leave them out there in the water. No, this is saying Jesus meant to pass before his disciples the way that Yahweh passed before Moses, showing Moses his glory. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus means to pass by the disciples to show them who he is, just like the Lord passed by Moses to proclaim his name before him. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Naturally, I mean, can you imagine this? What did it look like? Were the wind's blowing hard? Are the waves billowing? Are they large? Is he trying to keep his balance? What's it look like for him out there on the waters? And they're terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. I think most of us, if we have difficulty understanding the Bible, or if we recognize that there are things that we understand about the Bible that we're not necessarily living out, most of us probably don't say, "It's because my heart is hard." That seems to be the diagnosis that Mark gives here. They don't understand because they have hardened hearts. So we should pray. We should pray that the Lord would keep us from worldly expectations about Jesus, that the Lord would keep us from a desire for wealth and comfort at the expense of the mission, that the Lord would keep us from ignorance and immorality and cowardice, that he would soften our hearts and cause us to go to the one who feeds the 5,000, the only one who can walk on the waters. And then Mark closes this chapter with another one of these summaries. Look at how in verses 53 through 56, this is all general. No specifics. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. No particular healings, just all these sick people. Verse 56, and whenever he came, wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. We've seen that before in Mark. Remember the woman with the flow of blood who said, "If I just touched the fringe of his garment." And now Mark takes that particular instance and he generalizes it. And it causes us to draw the conclusion, this kind of thing was always happening with Jesus. And as many as touched it were made well. So do you hear the call of wisdom? Do you hear her voice? Do you see what she is pointing to? She's crying aloud in the streets. She's diagnosing your life. She's enabling you to perceive, when I do this, I have joy, stability, I'm at ease, I have no psychological turbulence or feedback. Everything's beautiful. And when I do that, my life is hell. Are you going to serve the immoral, ignorant cowards of the world, or are you going to serve the world's true King? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who, as he lifted his eyes towards heaven before he fed the 5,000 and blessed and broke that bread, in the act of forsaking his rest and his ease and his comfort in order to prepare a meal for the multitudes, gave us a preview. He gave us a preview in that act of the way that he would on another occasion raise the bread and break it and say, "This is my body, which is for you." And Father, just as he's done all through Mark chapter 6, he laid down his life in Nazareth, and he laid down his life by sending out the apostles, and he laid down his life by feeding the 5,000, and he even laid down his life by serving those in the boat. He laid down his life to pay the penalty for our sins. Father, would you make us those who trust him as our Savior? Would you make us those who serve him as our King? Would you make us those who worship him, who eat the bread and drink the cup, celebrating the feast that the true King of Israel has prepared? We ask these things in Jesus' name, the one who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.